that has come off the Mediterranean in this psalm. It started in the north of Israel, Lebanon, Mount Hermon, and it's made its way south into this wilderness known as the wilderness of Kadesh. And it must have been some kind of thunderstorm because of the way David writes. The way David writes the psalm tells us that he was awestruck by the storm. In this storm, he hears the voice of God. He sees the control of God because he has eyes to see it, really. He sees the control of God. He experiences the strength of God. And so because he hears what he hears and sees what he sees and experiences what he experiences, he sits down to write a poem about the storm. And in so doing, he writes this psalm about the God who is above the storm, the God who sits enthroned above the storm, the one who's behind it, you might say. And you and I have so much that we learn from this, what you might even call a poem psalm, poem slash or poem dash psalm. Much, much to learn about God, much to learn about worshiping this God. Worship that is provoked by His power, by His providence, the fact that He's in control, that He governs all things. Worship that is provoked by His strength. As we've already alluded to the fact that He begins with this call to worship this God who's behind the storm. And as I said to the children, this isn't just some kind of generic call to worship. This is comprehensive. Everything that has breath, angels and men alike, praise the Lord. Come to worship God. Look at verse 1. He says, give unto the Lord, or your translation may say, ascribe to the Lord. O you mighty ones, again your translation may say, you heavenly beings or angels. He says, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So right away, you can see that David in the first two verses teaches us what we are to primarily do in worship. What do we primarily do? Do we receive or do we give? I mean, you think about that. I mean, really answer from your heart what you really believe. Do we primarily, when we come to worship, are we here to give or are we here to take? Are we here to receive, gain from the service? He makes it clear. Look at the first verse again. Two times in the first verse, he says, give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord. And then in verse 2 again, give unto the Lord. And that's the exact opposite of what most Christians think about worship. It's the opposite of what so many Christians are even taught about worship. And the result is many, many, many people, many Christians who come to church only to receive. And I know we've said this before too, but what we have is a bunch of people who judge the worship service by what they got out of it. What did you get out of it? Well, I got this out of it. So they determine again whether it was a good service or not by what they received, how much they were ministered unto, rather than how much they ministered unto God. How many of you leave worship and say, well, how much do you think God got out of that? Or how much did you give today? Did that come up at Sunday lunch today? Boy, I'm exhausted from giving to God in that hour. Of course, the point is, the more that you minister to Him, the greater the blessing for you. The more you give, the more you walk through those doors and come in here to worship and to give glory to Him, the more you come to give, the more you're going to get out of the sermon. The more you're going to get out of the hymns and the prayers. So as we gather on Sunday morning and we gather on Sunday evening, and as you gather as families, and as you gather yourself for your private time of worship, that you should go to give. Primarily, sit down, even in your easy chair or wherever you sit down for your private time of worship with God, but you sit down to do one thing, and that's give to Him. Not what can I get out of for the day, what's my thought for the day. He'll give it to you. But you sit down to worship. Sit down to give to Him, to ascribe glory. Do His name. His name is mentioned no less than 18 times in this psalm. 18 times the name Yahweh is repeated. As if to say His name is reason enough that we come, that we're called to worship Him. And notice in these verses that David also teaches that worship involves both exaltation and humiliation. It takes both. There is the exaltation of God, and there is the abasement of myself. Look at just the words he chooses. I mean, that's where we get this. Ascribe means exalt. It means exalt God, to give back to Him the glory that is due Him. The word worship, or what we gather from worship, is lay low. Lie prostrate. Bow down before Him. So you notice that the two are experienced simultaneously. And may I suggest to you, it cannot happen any other way. You've never worshipped God unless you have worshipped Him, exalting Him, and finding yourself in humiliation, being humbled before Him. Only then have you truly worshipped God. Let me just reel off a couple of facts for you about worship. That worship is the goal of Christian living. It's the end of our lives. It's the purpose of our lives. It's the very reason for our existence, is that we are to worship Him, to give to Him the glory due His name. So everything we do heads toward that direction of worshiping Him. Our theology leads us to worship. It's our purpose and our missions. Our purpose and missions is that the whole world bow down and worship God like we do, to serve Him like we serve Him. Everything we do. There's not one thing we do that doesn't have as its end, as its hope, as its goal, to see that person with whom we deal bow down and serve the God we love and the God that we praise and worship. Worship is practice for the life to come. Sunday mornings we have dress rehearsal for heaven, basically. An argument can be made that worship is the only thing the Lord seeks from us. In John 4, He seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So please understand that worship is not just on the peripheral of my life, out in my Christian life, that I just sort of tack on worship at the beginning of the week, hope to get some brownie points in my relationship with Him. Worship is not something that I look at it and I say, well, you know, I can take it or leave it. Depends on what I'm doing that weekend. Depends on what I'm doing the day before. Depends on what I have planned for that day. No, it's the most important thing we do in our lives. Do you hear that? Worship is the most important thing that you do in your life? Why is it then that we struggle? Why is it that there are so many obstacles to our worship? Let me give you a few obstacles, a few struggles, or reasons why we struggle. Sometimes we struggle in worship because we just don't understand worship. We look at God, we see God as this one who can give me all these things I want, all these things I need. I have this wonderful plan for my life. And God is just the one to pull it off for me. And so I'm going to appease Him and worship. I'm going to go to that church and worship Him to get on His good side so He'll give me what I want. You see, then it's not God-centered worship. It's man-centered worship. Sometimes we struggle because of distractions, either prior to or even during worship. We have a wonderful weekend with our families. All this family harmony, all this family unity, and then comes Sunday morning. How dare you wake me up before 9 o'clock? We hear. You would never say that, right? You. How dare you wake me up to go to church? So before you know it, on our way to church, mother's pitted against son, father against daughter. There's tension in the family. Why is it that so often in a lot of families there's more tension Sunday morning than any other morning of the week? And we have more time. We don't have to be anywhere until later than any other day of the week, except maybe Saturday. And yet the whole day can be colored because of tension. Even our worship experience colored because of the tension within the family. Sometimes a lack of spiritual maturity is a distraction. Not only to you, but even to the rest of the body. If you're not worshiping God in devotions and prayer time and reading God's Word every day, if you're not spending time confessing your sin and adoring God and actually carving out that time to have private worship with God, then you'll come to worship and you'll have insufficient material from which to draw when you're sitting in this sanctuary worshiping God. Often that's why our worship is so dry. Because we've not worshiped since the last Sabbath. We set our Bibles down where we came in after church on Sunday evening for this crowd. And then we didn't pick them up again. Tried to find them the next Lord's Day morning. Sometimes we struggle in worship because of broken relationships. It's very, very difficult to sit down and worship with people, the people of God, and we're not right with them. It's very hard when we've offended someone. When you have someone you've offended and you've not gone to them to ask forgiveness, or you believe they've offended you and you've not gone to them to reconcile, no wonder you don't get anything out of it, as they say. Because the very Jesus that you worship is the one who said, you can't worship me. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you can't worship me until until you've made things right with everybody else. And there's been times, Betsy and I, we'll even go into the office. I don't think we've done it here. But you know, you flip it and say, are we wrong with each other? I can't get in the pulpit and think that we're not right. I'll be honest with you before we even came with my children. Just me with the three children that I had to ask forgiveness of. I called Michael at 5:40 and said, I don't have my tie on yet. I'm coming. Because I had to deal with that. But I'm going to tell you what I had to do was to get right with them and try to teach them. I can't divorce myself from the pulpit, from the man that I am, as just a man, just a Christian. And so it's hard to understand that. You just don't come up here and it's very hypocritical. if you're not right with other people. I've had two occasions, and I hadn't done this here either, and hope I never do, but where I've actually served the Lord's Supper but hadn't taken it. I don't know if that you should even do that. I don't know. But I just knew that I wasn't right with the person that was sitting down in the congregation. It just would have been so hypocritical. The most important question in this regard, a very good question for the believer, is, am I truly worshiping God? Have I ever really worshiped God? Sometimes you have to ask that. And the evangelical church today is hurting in our worship, where there's such a lack of zeal, such a lack of exuberance and enthusiasm. And so what we find in so many churches today are people, because that's happening in their churches, because there's not that zeal there, they're resorting to gimmicks. And I'm so thankful to be here, you see. So thankful for elders like you have that serve on the session who will not bow down to man's trends, to gimmicks. Ed and I prayed this morning and prayed together that we would not give in, because we both said, this really looks like it could be a good worship service, and then we both have to guard ourselves. It's just written on paper. And so we have to make sure we're not trying to manipulate people, manipulate their hearts. And that's, this session doesn't do that. This session knows that we only worship in the way that God has prescribed for us to worship in His Word. Why do we say that? Why would we take such a stand? Because we believe it's not outward. If we feel dry, it's not because of the things we're necessarily doing in the elements of worship. It's a matter of the heart. Worship comes out of the heart. It proceeds out of the heart. It's a matter of spirit and truth. Let me give you two obstacles. This may be all the time, actually, that we have. But I want to give you these two obstacles, because I want you to pray that these would not be obstacles in our church, that these wouldn't fall prey to these obstacles. One is complacency. In Proverbs 30, God gives us some very wise words through a man named Agur. We don't know anything about Agur except that he writes this inspired wisdom in verse 7 of Proverbs 30. It's really verses 7, 8, 9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Complacency, according to Agur, is rooted in self-satisfaction. Complacency comes when we look at the world and we see all these things we have in the world and we say, that's enough. I don't need anything else. I'm content with all these things that the world affords me. It could even be in the form of God's blessings. That's where you have to really be careful. We grow accustomed to these blessings that even God has sent us, has sent our way. And because of all these blessings from God, we just think that we're not really dependent upon God. We don't rely on God. And we say things like, well, I'll always have what I have because after all, God's given it to me, and why should He take it from me? I deserve it. I've always had it. Do you know that it is when we assume that we have what we have, we will always have, that we grow distant from God? Just when you begin to think that everything I have, I will always have, you're not relying on God anymore. You're not dependent upon Him. You're dependent upon a bank account or stocks. Whatever. and a lack of dependence upon God and a lack of reliance upon God. You know what that leads to? A lack of gratitude. And if you have a lack of gratitude, you can't help but have a lack of worship. Just because of time, I wish we had the time to read it, but I want you to be sure to read the quote from Spurgeon that was an insert tonight. But just, it really it follows up so well on what Ager says in Proverbs 30. But complacency is really an enemy of the of true worship. When we lose our desire to worship, it's because, very often, it's because the things of the world have become too important to us. And we forget that to know God is eternal life. To know God is to worship Him and praise Him and love Him. Save the insert till you get home. A lot of you are reading it, but I want you to hear this. Discontentment is the second one. Discontentment is feeling like God hadn't met my needs. It may be an event in your life. Something's happened. You feel like God's done you wrong. It may be that God hadn't provided that thing that you long for, that you want. And you're bitter. You may grow hard because you deserve that thing. Or you feel, I really need this thing. And God's not giving it. And before you know it, you think God doesn't measure up to this graven image that I've created of who I think God is. That's a worship killer when He doesn't meet your expectations. So that's where David doesn't leave us there. And I want to very quickly just to run through the reasons, the description of the storm, what we learned from the storm, because I want to get to Job. I want us to end with that. But there's four ways, if you'll notice in the outline, I'll skim it. But the Lord Himself is the object of our desire. And that we really gain that from the whole psalm. And it's really reiterating what we've already said, that only when we know how to lie prostrate before God and at the same time exalt Him, it's only then that we have truly worshipped Him. When we can lift up psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, praise to God, and at the same time lie on our faces and confess our sin to Him, only then have we worshipped Him in spirit and truth. B, the natural world. This certainly comes out of the storm. It's designed to stoke our desires. The thunderstorm actually draws David to this God who's behind the storm. Because he sees God behind the storm, that gives him a certain perspective on the storm itself, and he sees the storm as the hand of God. He knows that what he's witnessing in the storm is not just some brute force of nature, some work of nature. It's the work of God. The rolling thunder was not just some accident, but he sees it's actually the voice of God. As I said with the children, when will there be one weatherman? Of course, he'd be fired, I guess. One weatherman who would tell us that God is the one. I mean, you know, and that would give us real hope, wouldn't it, in the midst of a serious storm? To say it's not the voice of Mother Nature, it's the voice of God. There may be a Christian on the Weather Channel. If you ever watch the Weather Channels, an Oriental fella, he comes so close to giving glory to God. Look for it. That's what I do. Spend my time watching Channel 12. But God's judgment is the third. It's a reminder of God's ultimate judgment. Verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever. That word flood is the same word used. It's the only word used for flood in Scripture. Same one used in Genesis 6-11 about Noah's flood. So he's taking us back to Noah's flood. And he's saying God will never leave any injustice not taken care of. He's saying that's wreath of God. And then D, God's special love to His people's strength and peace. Verse 11, the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. It's God's love for His people that is our meditation when we come into the sanctuary. That's why we want to be quiet when we come in, because we're not thinking about what am I going to get out of this or how can I promote my agenda. It's not how many brownie points can I get. It's the realization of what God has done for me, who He is, that His love transcends everything I know in life. And this glorious God has made provision for me that I might have a relationship with Him through Christ, His Son. So this is the way I'd love for us to end. If you'll turn to Job 1, this is our own epilogue, really, to tonight's sermon. And just as you turn there, the book before Psalms, true worship requires genuine desire of God. It's the only way we can really worship Him. If you genuinely desire God, and I mean genuinely desire Him, it will manifest itself in a lack of complaining about the things you don't have. It will also manifest itself in realizing God is all I need. Just because I don't have that thing I want, I realize God is all I really need. God's all I have to have. And there's no better example than Job, this man after God's heart. Beginning in verse 1 of Job 1, we'll read to verse 5 and then skip down to 13. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest in all the people, of all the people of the East. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then verse 20, we all know 20 and 21, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a man who loved God more than anything else in all the world. All the things that God had given him, all of his wealth, all of his possessions, even down to his own children. Now think about that. Apply it to your own life. Even to his own children were no substitute for God himself. So that when everything was taken away from him, he still could worship God, content because he knew that God alone gives and God alone has the right to take away. The only way that you can have that kind of contentment and peace and joy, no matter the storm, no matter the size of the storm in your life tonight, the only way you can have peace and joy is when you give yourself over to the God behind the storm. When you give yourself over to the God who loves you more than you would ever, ever know. So much so, He sent His only Son to die for you. So that you can have a relationship with Him. So that you can, in the midst of the storm, hear His voice. So that when you really hear His voice, the thunder of His voice on Judgment Day, you won't have to be frightened like a little child in a thunderstorm. You need to make it right with God, even as we said this morning, as you settle accounts with Him, find peace with Him, only through Christ, His Son, as we pray together. Our Father, we pray that You would have mercy on us as the great God that You are, the God of the lightning and the thunder, who could splinter the cedars of Lebanon with Your voice. We pray to know You like that in the midst of our hard times, in the midst of our disappointments. We pray that we might know You as the God who's in control of everything, that You're sovereign, that Your providence is good, that even behind that cloud, You are smiling at us and on us. So God calls us to be called to worship tonight, called to worship You privately, to get out of bed in the morning, or stay up at night, whatever it is, Father, that You would cause us to spend that time with You, our Creator. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.